Okay, as you see, we're going to be reading from Jonah chapter 3 and 4. And you can find that on page 929 if you've got one of the blue Bibles. Jonah 3 and 4, page 929. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of God of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shades, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?"
Thanks very much indeed, Rebecca. Let's pray together, shall we? Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh? Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have a heart of compassion for the lost. Even a preeminently wicked city like Nineveh was not lost to you. And we do pray that as we look at this book of Jonah this morning, that you would warm our hearts and give us hearts like yours that see our city as a city in desperate need and also as a city that is loved by you. That we would go and speak of Jesus, to see many in this city won for him. Amen. Well, if you're a regular on Sunday evenings, you'll know we looked at the book of Jonah the first part of this year, and we think I took 9 sessions to work our way through this little book. Today we're going to just look at it in 30 minutes, the whole book from beginning to end. There's a reason why I want us to come back to Jonah this morning, and that's because I think perhaps in Jonah, more than any other book in the Bible, we see the extraordinary nature of God's love. A love that reaches even a wicked city and nation like the Ninevites. And the second reason I want us to look at it is not because it demonstrates God's own heart, but because I think we see something in the book of Jonah of our own hearts too. And I think it's in a book like Jonah that we begin to recognize that maybe the biggest challenge to reaching our city for Christ might not be a lack of resources or of finances or of know-how, but the biggest challenge to us in reaching this city might very well be the condition of our own hearts. For truth be told, like Jonah, we too can be strangely reluctant to see mission as a call to go out from our churches, beyond our structures and our programs, to the very people who otherwise will not hear of Jesus. It's strange, isn't it, that men like Jonah and people like us can worship in a gospel church, invest our time and energies in seeing ourselves growing up in love and unity and commitment to the Lord, and yet even at the same time be failing to grow in the gospel call to go. What Jonah teaches us is that if it's God's mandate to go, it's God's gospel heart that we'll need to obey. If we're to see our city reached, we'll need to have a church ready to go because we've got a heart like God's, full of concern and compassion for the lost. How do you try to measure the success of a church? Well, I guess you could try to measure it by the number of people that attend. You could measure it by the number of ministries that it runs. It could be the financial health of a church that gives you a marker of its condition. But I want to suggest this morning that at City Church we need to measure our success by our ambition for the lost. That's how you measure the success of a church, our ambition for the lost. And therefore you should measure my success as a pastor and the job that I'm doing by your ambition for the lost. For our heart for the lost is, I want to suggest, the surest guide, the surest marker that the gospel of grace is alive and well in our hearts. And that's why the book of Jonah is the reminder that we need, that the battle to win the city begins here in our hearts. So to Jonah, if you closed your Bible, page 928, 929, and we see that Jonah's a book about a great gospel. It's about a great city that requires gospel to be at work in the life of his people. Only the gospel is going to take Jonah to a place he doesn't want to go and to a people he doesn't want to go to. So chapter 1 reminds us that grace forgotten threatens our mission. Chapter 1 and verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. See, Jonah was already a prophet. You can look him up and read about him in 2 Kings chapter 14. He was already a prophet who'd been greatly used by God. And yet, despite all of his usefulness in his home nation, he's a man who at this point slips and stumbles and falls. For what was the word of the Lord that came to Jonah this time? Go, not to your own people, but go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. And so God says go, and Jonah says no. Indeed, Jonah, the man of God, we're told, ran away from God. Well, what was Jonah's problem? Well, it wasn't confusion, was it, as to what God wanted him to do? It wasn't fear of the Ninevites. There's no evidence of that anywhere in the text. Jonah's problem was a moral one. You see, Nineveh was no ordinary city. It was the capital city of an enemy nation. And it was a fear of God's grace reaching them that caused him to stumble. Look at chapter 4 and verse 2. It's really the key verse of the whole book. Jonah tells God in chapter 4, verse 2, why he ran away to the other side of the world. And he says, this is why I did it. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. See, God's call to us this morning to go to Birmingham with the gospel, that call will reveal the fault lines in our hearts. God's word exposes in Jonah perhaps something that had been there all along, but it was only at this point that he realized. It was suddenly, unexpectedly revealed that he was not someone who wanted to go. A call to mission will always do that to us, won't it? It will challenge our motives and question our desires. Sinclair Ferguson, in his little commentary on the book of Jonah, says, Jonah had his own desires, and maybe you do too this morning. He had his own plans and ambitions to fill, and I'm sure you've got those, haven't you? Jonah had his own conception of how things should be and how best he could serve God. He'd got his ideas. But now God was saying to him, I want you to go to people you don't want to go to. Battle between God's own heart and Jonah's. It's always a battle, isn't it? We've said earlier in the service that we've sent significant numbers to 3 church plants, and a number of other people have gone to a couple of others as well just in these past 8 years. And that hasn't been easy for us as a church, has it? Many of them were amongst our most godly. Many of them were amongst our most gifted. Many of them were giving generously to the family. And we said, at a time when we need you, it's best that you should go. Because others need you more. It's a battle of the heart, isn't it, of a church, to say, we want to send our best. To go with the gospel to others who won't hear. And God's call to go, where pride and human ambition doesn't want to go, will always be a challenge. And Jonah's heart wasn't ready to say yes, was it? He runs away from God. Jonah sets his life on a course of disobedience and rebellion as he sets out in a boat, 180 degrees in the wrong direction, heading west to Spain when he should have been going east to modern-day Iraq. And once that rebellion sets in, it takes a surprising work of God to bring Jonah to his senses. For Jonah, that means things are going to get worse before they get better. Verse 4, God sent a great wind and a violent storm. And you see, Jonah's rebellion had consequences not just for himself, but for everyone who was caught up in his life. All of those other sailors who were on board the boat. Verse 11, as this storm builds and builds and they realize that they are not going to be saved, he said to the sailors, pick me up, throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. Verse 12, I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. At the very point when Jonah has come to an end of himself, and he's thrown into the sea, just seconds away from the death that he deserves, he's breathed his final breath, Jonah only then discovers the grace of God afresh. For the same Lord who sent the storm, verse 4, sent the fish, verse 17. The same Lord. See, God knew what he was doing to turn Jonah's heart from someone who said no to someone who said, I'm ready to go. As Sinclair Ferguson writes, it was God who arranged for the sea creature to be at just the right spot, at the right time, with just the right amount of hunger, so as to want to swallow a foolish prophet who had just been cast overboard. I mean, talk about precision timing. Talk about pinpoint accuracy. The man is dropped like a stone to the bottom of the ocean, has breathed his final breath, and yet God intervenes to spare him and to save his life. God knew, of course, you see, that Jonah would run. He knew it. Just as the Lord Jesus knew that his disciples, when the moment of decision came in Gethsemane, would flee. And just as God knew that Jonah would run, so he also knew that he could rebuild his broken prophet. Just as the Lord Jesus knew that he could rebuild his church on broken disciples. See, the God of all grace must teach us grace again to prepare us to go. So you see, it's from the belly of the fish, through his own sort of death and resurrection experience, that Jonah emerges a new man. God has restored him, as we'll see in a moment, to the joy of his salvation, so that he's ready and willing and equipped and energized to want to go. See, the simple fact of the matter for City Church is that we won't go with the gospel unless our hearts are rejoicing in the gospel. We won't. It doesn't matter how many flyers we produce. It doesn't matter what events we put on. It doesn't matter what churches are planted in the months and years to come. We will not go on mission unless our hearts are hearts that want to go. Because you can't give what you haven't got. And it's only if grace is beating here that grace becomes something you're passionate that others should experience for themselves. So if chapter 1 speaks about how grace forgotten, and maybe that's our biggest danger, that we've forgotten how gracious God has been to us in saving us and bringing us to a relationship with the Lord Jesus, how undeserved we are of his grace, how amazing his grace is, that we of all people should have received it. Only when that grace is forgotten, our whole mission is in danger of collapsing. But in chapter 2, we discover that grace rediscovered empowers our mission. Verse 6 of chapter 2, it's here, knowing that God is the one who's rescued him, that Jonah can say, verse 6, "You, Lord, my God, brought my life up from the pit." Jonah knew God was gracious all along, but now he'd rediscovered it. It was true in his heart as well as his head. Verse 7, "When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, and my prayer rose to your holy temple." Well, I don't know how your heart is doing this morning, but God does know. And God not only knows our hearts, but God knows how to bring us back. It is when the Lord restored to Jonah the joy of his salvation that he could say, chapter 2 and verse 9, with a song of thanksgiving, "What I have vowed, I will make good." It's with a song. Is there a song of thanksgiving in your heart today? See, chapter 2 and verse 9, it's with a song of thanksgiving alive in his heart that Jonah can then say, "What I have vowed, I will make good." Salvation comes from the Lord. So by the end of chapter 2, Jonah is a new man. He's a changed man, isn't he? Renewed by God's grace. And it's that grace rediscovered that is now able to send him where previously he wasn't ready to go. So chapter 3, grace rediscovered sends us on our mission. Verses 1 and 2, the word of God came to Jonah a second time. Isn't God kind to us? Isn't he gracious? Not only is he willing to save Jonah's life, but he's willing to recommission and send him out all over again. In chapter 3, God speaks to Jonah in almost identical words to chapter 1. It's as if God is saying to Jonah, shall we just try again? If it were a film of the movie, if they were filming a movie, God would have just been simply saying, cut. Now, Jonah goes to Nineveh, take 2. Now, Jonah is discovering that even in our sin, God is a God of second chances. And we know that, don't we, Christians? That God is a God of second chances to you, and of third, and of fourth. In the words of Sinclair Ferguson, it is solely because we have a God of persistent grace that we are serving him today. A God of persistent grace. That is the God we know, isn't it? That is the God we serve. That is the God who wants to so change your heart that you are somewhere ready to go. The God of persistent grace to you and to me. God is the God of second chances for us too. And having tasted the goodness of God afresh, verse 3, Jonah this time obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. You see, the word was the same. The Ninevites were the same. The God of the Bible was the same. The only thing that's changed is Jonah. Isn't God good that he not only uses failures, but he seems to purpose to use failures? That's what I see as I read my Bible. That is the kind of God who is at work in your life and mine. What persistent grace means is that God will be at work in you when you're getting it right And God will work in you when you're getting it wrong too. And so the good that God is working in Jonah's life is now beginning to bless and benefit others. Because it wasn't only for his own sake that God saved him from the depths of the sea. It was to prepare him to go that God had saved him. So you see, the grace that saves us is a grace that sends us. And so verse 4, Jonah goes and proclaims to the Ninevites, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. It's no small task, is it, to take the name of Jesus into our communities and our cities? It's a big deal, isn't it, sometimes, to be willing to go and to preach Christ crucified and the gospel of Jesus. Someone has said that Jonah was about to enter, unprotected, a city whose inhabitants were preeminently wicked and violent. And he was to threaten them in the name of the Almighty with speedy and complete destruction. It was as going into the lion's den. And no wonder the Apostle Paul can say at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it was with fear and trembling that he came to them with the gospel of Jesus. Yet Jonah went. And someone else has said, the great need of our world today is a legion of Jonas, fresh with the awareness of God's grace in their lives, who call out to the world with the same message of grace. And what an impact a legion of Jonas could have. What an impact. For hearing the word of Jonah, what do we discover? Verse 5, the Ninevites believed God. This great global city, as you read through the rest of the chapter, was turned upside down. The king repented, and he urged the people to call urgently on the Lord. The city seemed to have been changed as the people, we're told, gave up their evil ways. And finally, we're told that God relented from sending his judgments onto the nation. When we started City Church in 1999, one of the first to come to faith here was a young student, a young lawyer. Not your average guy, he actually came from a pretty sort of dysfunctional background. But it was a wonderful conversion, and God made of him a terrific evangelist. And we sat down one day and worked out that over a period of 10 years, most of that time spent working with the Birmingham City Mission, that he had spent 3,000 hours preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ on the streets of Birmingham, and in particular the city centre. 3,000 hours preaching Jesus. And I remember interviewing him in a service similar to this one a few years ago and asking him what kept him going in that ministry. And his answer, I'll never forget, his answer was this. He said, I know that it is inevitable that people will respond. I love that, don't you? Don't you love that, the key there? Inevitable. Because why? Well, God's that kind of God. God is the God who is gracious to sinners. So he said, why 3,000 hours? It's inevitable. If I'd asked him, who was God going to be at work in? He said, I would have had no idea. But my role was to proclaim Jesus, knowing God is a God of grace. People need to hear of Jesus. That means it's inevitable that some will respond, because God is the kind of God who delights to save sinners. In other words, my friend, and many of you know him by name, my friend and yours, knew that the God whom he served, his heart was a heart full of compassion. And he knew it because he'd experienced it himself, very deeply in his own heart. And that kept him going and sustained him in the ministry. So the gospel is good news for Birmingham. But it won't be good news for Birmingham until it's good news for the church in Birmingham. You see, the battle to go is here in our hearts, isn't it? It's your privilege, it's my privilege to ensure that the name of Jesus is held high and that his death for our sins is proclaimed. And for that, we must never lose the wonder of what he's done for us. When I was a student at a university in London, we hired a minibus for the Christian Union weekend away. Everything was going well until my friend, who was driving it, pulled up into the service station, running a little bit low on fuel. She filled up with the tank, and off went the minibus again, but not for very long. You see, my friend had put petrol in a diesel engine. And you know what? For 10 or 15 minutes, you wouldn't have known it. The bus kept on going. For a short time, no one could tell. But you know what the reality was? From the very moment she put that fuel in the engine, that bus was doomed to fail. From the very moment, we just couldn't tell. It was inevitable, to use my friend's word again, inevitable that it would grind to a halt. And it's inevitable that a church that loses the wonder of the gospel will turn in on itself. And the moment it does that, it will begin its decline until the Lord Jesus takes away that lampstand. We cannot risk being a church that loses the Father heart of God for the lost. Because the moment we do, it is inevitable that our church will die. Like Jonah, it's not enough that we know the gospel in our minds. We have to experience the gospel afresh in our lives if it's going to compel us to go. So if chapter 1 teaches us that grace forgotten threatens our ministry, chapters 2, Jonah's rediscovery of grace enables, and then chapter 3 sends him again onto mission. Finally, a few reflections on that closing chapter. Grace living sustains our mission. You see, if we were to turn Jonah into a movie, we'd stop it at the end of chapter 3, wouldn't we? Isn't that the highlight? Isn't that the place where it all ends, like every ultimate feel-good movie? Jonah saves a nation from disaster and destruction. But if we end the movie at chapter 3, we miss the whole point of the book. Because the heart of the book is that it's a book of two hearts. God's heart for the lost and Jonah's struggling heart to share that heart for the lost. Chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction that he threatened. But here's the shock. Chapter 4 and verse 1. To Jonah, this seemed very wrong. And he became angry. It is a puzzle, isn't it, this closing chapter? It is a mystery that a believer who knows God can be so angry that God's grace reaches this nation. It's the extent of God's grace that troubles him. You see, chapter 4, verse 2, I knew it. He says to himself, I knew it all along. I said it at the very beginning. That's why I ran away, that you're a gracious and compassionate God. And there are people that I didn't want you to be compassionate and gracious to. Now, we're very British. We probably don't get angry with God in this kind of way. But I wonder whether there are people in this city we don't particularly want him to be gracious and compassionate to. Are people we don't think who should be here? Or they certainly shouldn't be here in the numbers that they are. Or do we understand that no, God brings the people he wants to bring into our cities and we respond with the grace of the gospel to them? He's angry enough to die. Isn't that extraordinary? And what we discover is that from God's people all the way through human history is that self-centeredness can so twist our own hearts that we can be as reluctant as he was to see God's grace reach this nation. You see, whenever we ask God to give us something that we're not willing for God to give to someone else, we are at that moment contradicting ourselves, aren't we? If you want the gospel, but you don't want others to have it, you're contradicting everything you say you believe about Jesus. The gospel compels you to go, that others may have the undeserved mercy that you have had. You're not the special one. There's nothing good about you that means God should have shown you the favor and mercy that he has. And nothing about me either. So we have to be those who look at our city and say together, what does it mean to take the gospel to this city? And what is my part to take the gospel to this city? There are a few parables quite so frightening as that of the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to paraphrase it very quickly because we don't have time to study it today. Here's a servant who has, to put it in modern day language, has a debt of millions of pounds. And his master, in a moment, wipes the slate clean, forgives him a fortune. But what Jesus says, and here's the key word, he says of that servant, he immediately, look for that word when you read it when you go home, he immediately goes outside, seeks his fellow servant, who owes by comparison so very little, and he forgives, no, he doesn't forgive his debt, does he? What does he do? He finds him, and Jesus says, in his anger, he, to quote Jesus, grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me. It's the most frightening parable in the Bible, I think. Here's a man who's been forgiven everything, whose response is to choke his fellow servants and demand recompense. What he had been given, he was not willing to give to another, which was grace, undeserved mercy. So the battle for our communities begins in our hearts. And that's a challenge for you and for me, just as much as it is to Jonah. We need to be people who are ready to go beyond our families, beyond our friends, beyond our work colleagues, beyond our neighbours. We, in other words, need to go beyond the people we know and people we like, and we need to go to people we don't know and don't know whether we'll like, with the same message of grace. Paul David Tripp says, "We who proclaim the message of grace are deeply in need of grace ourselves. We have not arrived. We have not moved beyond a moment by moment need for grace. We are not yet out of danger. The danger of turning into hypocrites, talking contradictions of the gospel. Because there is not an ounce of compassion for a city of 1.1 million people who don't know Jesus." Well, the Lord graciously provided a leafy plant to give Jonah shade while Jonah decided he was going to sit it out and wait and see what God did to this nation. Jonah was very happy about the plant, verse 6. Here's the man of God, the mass of contradictions, angry enough to die because God is saving the wrong people from hell, but overjoyed because God has given him a sun hat. And that is the loss of perspective that can grip a church. What a mercy that God sent his son to save me and not Jonah, because Jonah may just never have pitched up. What a contrast Jesus is, the man of God, who always loved for the sake of God, full of compassion and grace. C.H. Spurgeon said, "If you would sum up the whole of the character of Christ in reference to ourselves, that is, of undeserved sinners, it might be gathered into this one sentence: he was moved with compassion." That's the character of Jesus in a single sentence, moved with compassion. J.C. Ryle said, "It is a curious and striking fact that of all the feelings experienced by our Lord when upon the earth, there is none so often mentioned as compassion. Nine times over, the Spirit has caused the word compassion to be written about Jesus in the Gospels." So you know you've got a heart like Jesus if your heart is full of compassion for people who don't know him. That's how you know you're growing up as a Christian. There's more compassion. The man of God, gripped by the grace of God, the church of God, gripped by the grace of God, loves all for the sake of God. And Jesus' ministry can surely be measured by his ambition for the lost. Jesus Christ was ambitious for you. Ambitious enough to die for you on a cross, and for me too. The God who gave the vine, verse 7, gave a worm to kill it and a scorching wind to blaze on Jonah's head, we're told in verse 8. And Jonah is not reacting well. He wanted to die, verse 9, It would be better for me to die than to live. And I suspect that Jonah really did think that he was in the right to be angry with God in the way that he was. I'm sure he thought he was in the right. And of course he was a million miles in the wrong. So maybe, just maybe, we're not the best judges of our own hearts. So let's keep watch. Watching for those warning signs, the contradictions that suggest that all is not as it should be. No, God's graciousness to Jonah doesn't stop. It runs all the way through to the very last verse of this book, where God addresses Jonah one final time with a question. And isn't it interesting that the book ends with a question? Because with a book that ends with a question, it means it ends unresolved. It's as if you and I have to answer the question for ourselves, just as much as Jonah had to answer the question for ourselves. Are we concerned? Are we concerned enough that our city needs Jesus? Jonah knew his city would turn to God, but he still couldn't love them. Jesus knew that his city, Jerusalem, wouldn't turn to God, and yet he chose to love them still. He saw his city and he wept over it. He loved it to the end of his life. Surely we should be concerned for our city. We don't know how Jonah answers this question. The book ends with the question. We don't know what his answer is. I suggest the fact that this book is written for us and in the Bible at all suggests that Jonah answered it in a positive way. Because no one else was here to write this story. Only Jonah knew what was going on between him and God, and yet it's here for us. So I'm kind of thinking Jonah wrote Jonah, and he wrote it to say this is the hard way of learning grace. He was the only witness. Sinclair Ferguson says, this book carries no conclusion because it summons us to write the final paragraph. It remains unfinished in order that we may provide our own conclusion to its message. For you, Sinclair Ferguson says, for you are Jonah. And I am Jonah. We recognize ourselves in this man's life. We stand together in need of the mercy of God to enable us from this day on to be obedient to his commands and to live to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for showing us through the life of Jonah that grace living in our hearts alone will send us on mission for you. So we ask that you would restore to us the joy of our salvation, that you would enable us to wonder again that we as undeserving sinners should have found in you a God who was willing to forgive our sins and at the cost of the death of your Son. May we never lose the wonder of it all as individuals, and please keep us as a church delighting in your grace and being obedient to your call. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.